somebody who did not know it before starting this week, what would the key verse be? John 20:31, and that says what? Okay, very good. So what she said was, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So, although Christians learn so much from the book in that verse is specifically directed to whom? People who do not yet believe that Jesus is Christ. People who, if they're reading it, obviously they may have an open mind about it, but people who have not yet made the conclusion. So the book of John is evidence for Jesus Christ being the Son of God, Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God. So if you found someone and they have an open mind about things, but they said, you know, I don't think I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you say, well, have you weighed the evidence yet? Well, what evidence? Well, here is a book that claims to be give reasons why you should believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Have you weighed it out? Have you read it? And a lot of times the answer to that is no, I haven't read it. So that's often an appeal to the scientific kind of mind, especially when you use the word evidence and so on. Have you taken the experiment? Oh, what experiment is this? Well, he says that if you look into this book, it will give reason for you to look to come to believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. All right. So that's the key. That's what the book is going to be about. Now, the way the book is broken down is what? We should all know this by now. The book of John is a record of four trips that the Lord Jesus took from to Jerusalem and back. Along with a little beginning and a little ending. Okay? That's what the book of John's about. And we're going to see that breaking it into each trip and looking at what happened within a particular trip makes it even more interesting to learn about the book. All right. In the key verse, it said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These what? Signs. Signs meaning miraculous signs. So in the book of John, what should we expect to find? Signs. We should expect to find some miracles in the book, right? I mean, all right. Now we're going to list the miracles that are given in the book, the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed for people to see. And, well, let's do that. Okay? What is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed for people to see? Okay.
Healing the official's son.
All right. Two. Okay. That's healing nobleman's son. Sorry, I know my handwriting's not great. All right. What's next? Man by pool. Okay. That's the beginning of chapter 5. You're looking through. What's the next one? Everybody hear that? Feeding of the 5,000. That's supposed to be a 5. 5.
Walking on the water.
Okay, walking on the water.
Are they killing the demon possession?
No.
Blind man?
Wrong book.
The man with the form of the line.
Okay, now we're talking here. All right, man.
Born blind.
Quick guess. No, wait, somebody say no. Did we get it out of order or are we all right still? Okay, 7.
resurrection of Lazarus.
Right? Lazarus. That's Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Alright? 8.
And Jesus' resurrection.
Yes. Well, yes. Now, Jesus' resurrection was miraculous, obviously. But I'm talking about the miracle. It says, truly Jesus did these miracles. Miracles that he did for people to watch him do is what I'm talking about. So no doubt his probably the sign of signs was his resurrection. So yeah. Yeah. What chapter is that in? 21. So that's probably the last one. Right? What?
Is there one more
chapter? No, that's it. That's it. You got it. All right. So the catch. The catch of fish. Well, that's it. It's a good thing because we're at the bottom of the board. So we made it. All right. So how many miraculous signs are recorded for us in the book of John?
Eight
of these distinct, clear stories of miracles that the Lord did. Now, the question now is, if the book of John is written so that people would come to know that Jesus is the Son of God, is this how we're supposed to read the book of John? John starts and he says, look, Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know? He did a miracle, therefore he was the Son of God. He did another miracle, therefore he was the Son of God. He did another miracle, therefore we're really sure he's the Son of God. He did another miracle, therefore there's no doubt whatsoever that he's the Son of God. He did another miracle, so we're super, super sure. We're double dog dare sure, and so on by the end. Is that it?
Well, at the time, so it sort of points towards the fact that he is. But
why do different miracles? I mean, of course, the miracles aren't just the fact that he could do miracles, right? The miracles are, in fact, conveying something besides the fact that the Lord can do them.
So the character of God.
These miracles are conveying something about the Lord, about his ministry, and about the God that he is basically declaring to and showing people. Would it have been any different if the Lord's ministry were more like Moses' ministry? Did Moses ever do miracles that helped people? Yes, right? Water from the rock, the serpent lifted up, right? But did he do some miracles that were detrimental to some people? The plagues. So Moses was a miracle worker that had positive and negative miracles. How about Elijah? What was a positive miracle of Elijah's?
Fire
from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, right? There would be an example of that certainly didn't hurt anybody but the sacrifice. Any detrimental miracles of Elijah's? No rain. He called down fire from heaven to consume some people one time. Actually, a couple times. 50 people come up to him and start a little exchange, and he's like, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And it did. Anyway, all right. How many of the Lord's miracles? So Elijah, Moses, and we can do it with the other miracle workers of the Old Testament. They had both positive and negative miracles toward people. How many of the Lord's miracles were negative to any person? Directly negative to any person? None. Isn't that amazing? The only negative miracle was that he cursed the fig tree, but that was a tree, not a person. Right? It conveys something, which is what's being brought out. It's conveying something about him. These miracles are showing something about the Lord. Right? And we're going to see what they're showing, and particularly the water to wine one tonight. Also, if we look at the list, do we find any similarities in any of the miracles here? Let's see.
There's three healings.
All right. Healing. Really big healing.
Yeah.
Okay. Fine.
Yeah. We don't have water and didn't have fish to use water support.
Okay.
Good.
You could say two have to do with two.
Right, let's see. Where is that? This is here and here?
Yeah.
And well,
not about here. Yeah.
Well, this is Buffy week. Everything's ish. All right, now let's see now. Where do the trips begin? In this series, where do we get our first trip starting? This is the range game on The Price is Right.
There,
okay. The first trip starts here, right? And we had the last trip, if we remember the outline I gave, it was 11 to what? 20. There's a logical end of the book at 20 because it ends with our key verse. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, it comes to an end. And then there's this epilogue tacked on, right? So, from here to here, we have things that happen in his trips. And we got one at the beginning and one at the end. This is before the trips start, and this is tacked on at the end. Okay? So far, so good? All right. Well, let's look at this now. Because this leftover one here and this leftover one here, it may make us want to look at them together. Why are they both left over on the ends? They're like bookends. So what are the bookends? I mean, when you have bookends, do they usually match or not?
Yes.
Yeah, they usually have the books and the bookends, and the bookends usually match. Can we think of, I mean, what if we were to study them together, side by side, could you think we could learn anything? Right? Or are there any similarities? Maybe we shouldn't put them side by side. But what happens in this story? They're at a wedding. The mother of the Lord Jesus is there. Now, what's normally expected at a wedding reception? In that day, now we're not going to get into a big discussion of alcohol at this time, but in the day it was expected there, for the type of wine they had and so on, that there would be wine there. The wine ran out. And the mother of the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "They have no wine." Right? Remember that phrase. They have no wine. Remember now when at the miraculous catch of fish, the Lord by the seaside yells, "Have you any fish?" No. Both is a sad occasion. I mean, you don't ask a fisherman that's caught nothing if he's caught anything. Right? Anyway. Both situations are, well, neither one's life-threatening, but both situations are disappointments. Disappointments at the lack of food. Here, wine. Here, fish. They have no wine. Children, have you any fish? No, comes the reply. In both cases, there is a sadness, a discouragement, a letdown from the lack of this stuff. And in both cases, what does the Lord do? When the Lord gets involved, he supplies what was missing, but what else happens? He not only supplies what was missing, but when he supplies what was missing, what happens to the attitude? the disappointment has been changed, and in both cases, the master of the feast is all, whoa, all right, look at this, we got the best now here. Everything's great, better than great. And what happens when they have the miraculous catch of fish and the Lord supplies for them? What does John say? It's the Lord. Jumps out. He can't. He's gone. I mean, he's, you know. Wasn't Peter jumps out, right? Sorry. John says it's the Lord.
Right.
Peter jumps out. Yeah. I said he jumps out. You didn't know I meant Peter. All right. Anyway. It's a little bit fascinating, isn't it? Because the comparisons are highlighting to us parts of the story that we need to pay attention to. Right? There are a lot of words in the story, and in that day you don't really underline things. But this is kind of a way of underlining things. When one story can match another story, and you can see the comparisons, these are essential elements of the story. You with me on that so far? Okay. All right. If the first and last were bookends, and they seem to match up, mirrored, kind of interestingly, what might that cause you to do next? Anybody want to care? We're studying these, we're looking at them. What might you try next? Comparing and contrasting these two.
Yes.
No, all right, we supposedly already did, even though we did it very, very quickly. All right. We found some usefulness in doing it. We found it interesting. Maybe it makes for a good study in the future. So now that we've done that, what else? What would you try next? Give it a try, right? I mean, if this had something to do with that, why not try, right? Okay. So what happened with the nobleman's son? What we just have to remind ourselves that the man went to the Lord and he said, I want you to come and heal my son. What did the Lord do? Did the Lord do what he said? No. What did the Lord do instead? Did the Lord go to his son? No. Did the Lord heal his son?
Yes.
Now, the question is, the fact that the Lord did not go to where the son's location was, important or not important?
Important.
Well, you have to argue every word of the Bible is important. But do you really want to concentrate a lot of time on that thought? That the Lord did not go to the location to heal. He could heal at a distance, right? Well, let's look at 7. When Lazarus was sick, word came to the Lord Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And what could the Lord Jesus have done? He could have healed him at a distance, because he did that here. But no, he would not do anything until what? What? Until Lazarus died, but and even after Lazarus died, he did not do any miracle until what? Until he went there. In other words, here he was away, and he healed at a distance. And that seems to be a big part of the story, because details of that are put into the story about how the man said, you have to come. And the Lord said, go your way, your son lives. And how the man made this journey back. And when he saw his son well, and they count the time and everything, he realizes it was the time when the Lord said it, and so on. Interesting, isn't it? But when we come here, the Lord will not heal until he makes the journey to where Lazarus is to heal him. Interesting or not interesting?
It's fine.
Yeah, no, but he went there. I mean, like, went through a couple 100 feet rather than, you know, many miles. We'll see why this is important and why he didn't go into the tomb. So what's your You hold that thought, because when you see the answer, you're going to be like, whoa. All right. 1 and 8 are interesting. 2 and 7 are interesting. Now, next one, you better find out. Where are we going to go next?
3 and 6. 3 and 6.
Okay. In 3, what do we have? We have a man sitting by the pool. Lame. He's been there 38 years. And when the Lord goes to him, the Lord asks him an interesting question. He says, do you want to be made well? And you think it's a yes or no question, right? Yes? No. But no, the man says, I have no one to put me into the pool at the right time. The man's there by the pool, lame. The Lord is next to him, the creator of all and creator of him and the mirror, and says, do you want to be made well? And where is his attention? I have no one to put me into the pool. Now, will the Lord heal him or not?
Yeah,
he heals him. Is he going to put him into the pool to do it? No. Pool? No! All right. We come to the man born blind. John chapter 9. Well, let's see. What happens? There's this matter where the Lord spits on the ground and he makes clay and he puts it on the man's eyes. And then he says the oddest thing. What does the Lord tell the man to do then?
Go wash in the pool of Siloam.
Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Pool? Yes. Emphatic. Now, we find story number 3 easier to explain to people, don't we? You have your friend reading through John, and they get to this story, to get to this third miracle, and they say, what am I to learn from this? And you put your arm around the person being the wiser, more knowledgeable one, and you say, don't you see the message? The message is that the Lord doesn't need a pool. The Lord is the creator. The Lord is he can do anything. He doesn't need that. Right? What do you do when you get to chapter 9? When the Lord specifically says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, why is this interesting? Because if you don't have an answer for that, do you think there's something still important to learn about those miracles? Yeah. Do you follow that? I mean, what's happening is, by putting these things together, we're discovering the things the Lord wants us to know about them, and checks to see that we have learned what the Lord hopes for us to learn from them. So if we have an understanding as to a good answer as to why the Lord healed at a distance here and would not heal at a distance here, then we believe that we've understood something that God Himself wants us to know about that passage. If we don't have an answer to that, it's okay. It's just telling us you have more to learn. There are more things that God wants you to know about this that are yet to be learned. All right. These match. Distance? Oh, you're right. Yes? Distance?
No.
We now come to 4 and 5. I have to be honest with you. The other ones I see stronger comparisons than 4 and 5. Just because we need Jabe here, he'll explain to us. We do see in both cases, though, don't we? Christ is the sustainer of life. Provisions in time of need, but that's about as much as I've gotten on these two. Okay, so gotta be honest. We'll just leave them at that. But it's fascinating, though, so far, isn't it? Putting these things side by side, they themselves underline each other in terms of things that we're supposed to look at and supposed to stand out. Okay? Well, these questions will answer. Why distance? Why healing at a distance here and not here? Why no pool here and pool there? Okay? And hopefully some other things that we're supposed to see when comparing these. Okay? Now, let's talk together for a minute about the first one for a couple minutes. The changing of water into wine. Suppose that you are given to share a word in your local assembly and you're told you're to speak on this. Or suppose you sisters, you're doing this in Sunday school class, or doing it at a ladies' meeting, or you're in a situation where you're talking to someone on the street. And the only thing they know about the Lord is that His first miracle is changing water into wine. And you don't want to get off that subject because you think they're excited about it. You want to stay there. And you want to tell them the gospel for the changing of water into wine. Now remember, the Lord says, these signs are written that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on Him, you'll have life in His name. Can you do that with this sign? Can you convey to someone what the message of the gospel is and things about the character of the Lord Jesus from this? Alright? So let's try and do it. Okay? Let's try and picture how the changing water into wine mirrors the gospel. Okay? I trust we know the story. Let's remind ourselves the details. The Lord is invited to this wedding there at this week-long reception, probably. It's a several-day feast afterwards. Partway through the feast, they run out of wine. Big disaster, big embarrassment. The mother of the Lord Jesus tells Him they have no wine. It's a little interesting interchange between Him and His mother at that point. She says to the people, she says, whatever He tells you to do, do it. Well, the Lord sees these 6 water pots used for certain rituals in their religion. And He says, fill these up with water. They fill them up with water to the top, to the brim. And He says, now I want you to dip into that water and take it to the master of feast for him to sample to make sure that the wine is good. They're looking at the water they just put in. They're like, okay, whatever He says to do, do it. So they draw out this water, take it to the master of the feast, the water made wine. He tastes it and says, you know, most people put the best out first, and then later they put the inferior. But this is the best wine. You save the best wine for last. So those are basically the details of the story, right? All right. From that story, how would we communicate the gospel to someone? Maybe you have a chance at a wedding to say something, and you want to refer to this wedding. Or maybe you're sitting next to someone and you're talking about that story. How does the Lord being the Savior, how does it come across in that story? So let's start. Take a stab here. Let's start. Tell me something in the story. I mean, obviously there are symbolic things. Things mean things, represent things. So what's going on here?
There's a lack of something.
All right.
A need.
All right. What? There's a lack of something, and in this case, a lack of wine. All right. We better stick with wine for just a second. Is wine sometimes spoken of as a dangerous thing in the Bible? Yes. But is it sometimes spoken of as a positive thing?
Yes.
Yes. In this case, do you suppose we should think of it as a positive thing or a negative thing?
Positive.
It's very clear positive. So when wine is used symbolically for something positive, what is it associated with?
Joy.
Somebody says joy. Why? So why do you think that? Who said it first? Yes, there are a few places. One is in Psalms, one is in Judges, and I think there's maybe one other. That wine, in one case in Judges, as it cheers the heart of God and man, and in other cases it makes brings joy. Now, this is not talking about the misuse of wine. That's in other verses, talking about the dangers of it. But in these cases, if wine is representing something positive, which it is clearly in this case, it's a symbol of what?
Joy.
Joy? Yeah, sure. It was no doubt at the... does that fit the context?
Yes.
Was it added to bring joy to the reception and add to the whole celebration? Sure. Do you think this is relevant to someone who's a sinner in need? Do you think that there have been pursuits of people on this earth that have brought joy only to find that joy fade out and give out? Right? It happens in relationships. It's about a wedding. It's a good time to talk about relationships. A lot of times they think they found their joy in a relationship only to find the wine run out. Or they find their joy and happiness... something that people go after, and when they get it, they think it's going to bring joy, only to find out that the wine runs out. People relate to this, and you can say, you know, this isn't the only place the wine ran out. We find it time and time again in our lives where there are things that bring us joy, temporary joy, only to find out that they really don't last. And in the end, we're just as unhappy as we were beforehand. Pretty good match of people's needs, right? Well, there's good news, though. And that is, when the Lord Jesus comes, He gives something different. His wine is superior. And interestingly enough, we never read of that wine running out, right? Okay, so the Lord is ready to supply. And in the story, it gives the size of these basins. They hold 20 or 30 gallons apiece, and there were six of them. That means 120 to 180 gallons of water. Split it down the middle, and you've got about 150 gallons of the best wine man had ever tasted. The abundance of it is an indication, isn't it, too? So we have little details in the story that are reflecting for us the kind of Savior we have. So, if you were talking about this and you were given opportunity to open it up, you would want to talk about these things, right? You would want to talk about the fact that isn't this like life? We've gone after things, they've brought us joy, and not everything in this earth is wicked. There are things that bring temporary joy to people. An unbeliever can know what some degree of happiness in a relationship feels like. An unbeliever can know some degree of joy in some things, only, you know, children only to find, though, that nothing really lasts and nothing really satisfies that yearning in the soul for true and eternal joy. But enter the Lord into the picture, and what can He do? if the Lord is left out of religion, what are you left with? Before the Lord came into their religious things, they had what? These empty bins that weren't really doing anything for them, but they were there for ritual, ceremonial, religious things. And that's the problem with religion without the Lord Jesus involved. Right? Empty. Right? They certainly weren't adding anything, so you wonder why they were there. People might trip over them. Right? Getting in the way and not really helping the situation. That's what happens when you have religious ceremony without the Lord Jesus involved. But when the Lord Jesus is involved, he takes what we were longing for in the first place, which kept running out, and he brings the true satisfaction. And you can tell people, you can say, look, ask any true believer, now not just some religious person, I mean a true Christian, you ask them, where is their deepest source of joy in this world, in this life? And they'll tell you that the greatest joy came when they trusted the Savior and received him into their life. This is the message of the Lord's changing the water into wine. It's a joy that is superior to what the world has. Is it true or false that, generally speaking, the world puts its best foot forward first and then it trails off after that? How many of you have gone on and some kind of an exotic vacation? I mean, exotic, just nice vacation, eh? Beach or something like that. Did you get the pamphlets that show you the place? Which looked better? The picture in the pamphlet or when you got there? When you got there, it's beautiful, right? But that picture, man, I mean, it's just too good. And even though the place was nice, it wasn't quite what that picture was. Is that what it's like with the Lord? Do you think the picture of heaven is going to be better than heaven? The glimpse that we have here is going to be more than what it is? The interesting thing with the Lord is it keeps getting better. Everything with the world keeps running down. Your best days are your what? Young days, aren't they? Your healthy days are your young days. Man's days are like the grass, but the glory of man is like what? The flower of the grass. So a man may live so long, but are those his glory years? No, where are his glory years? They're short. They're at the beginning. You see a 19-year-old girl trying for the Olympics and just barely misses the Olympics gymnastics qualification. Do you tell her, well, try again in 4 years? Why can't you tell her try again in 4 years? She's too old. At 23, she's most likely too old. Amazing, isn't it? The world, I mean, everything we know in this world is best at the beginning and then it just trails off, it fades off. But everything about the Lord is different. It starts out great and it gets better. And that's the idea that the man said, the master of the feast said, most people, they put the best wine out first. And then when people aren't even paying as much attention, well, then they put the inferior out. But this is very odd that you save the best wine until last. And this is the Lord's pattern. The worst days of a believer are when? This life. This life, these are the worst days of a believer's life. The life down here. What are the best days of an unbeliever's life? Here. Okay. All kinds of things that we can get from this story of the Lord's changing the water into wine.